going to begin a study on the book of James on the evening services, and I was hoping this morning to begin a bit of an outline, and hopefully you will be encouraged to come back and join us as we study the book of James together. There are many titles for the book of James. My Bible says it's Practical Christian Living. I read a couple other titles that would title the book Faith That Works. I read one writer that said Christian Living for Dummies. I guess he went from that famous book out there for dummies. But James is mentioned throughout the scriptures as a great man of God. And we want to discuss a little bit about the coming characteristics of James and what God's word says about this man of faith. First of all, realize that there are four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. But Bible scholars overwhelmingly point to James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the writer of this epistle. And we want to look at that. Remember, James and the Lord Jesus had the same mother, but a different father. We could look at that in great detail, but I won't bother with that at this time. Remember, Joseph was the father of James, but God was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God implanted the seed in Mary. So we have a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's significant about this is there's nothing in this epistle that indicates that. And you see that in James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. He doesn't mention himself as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think I would do that, would you? Wouldn't you? If you were the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you somehow mention that? It gives you a little bit of push, a little bit of pull. It gives you a little bit of credibility that I'm the half-brother. There's been famous brothers around, of course. One that sticks out in my mind is some of you are too young to remember him, but do you remember President James Carter? He had a brother whose name was Billy. Billy was not a day at the beach, let's say. But unfortunately, our president put him in charge of greeting some diplomatic individuals as they came to Washington. He shamed our country greatly. But he was on TV a lot. He was in commercials a lot because he was such a sideshow, a freak, as far as his conduct was concerned. And there was actually an alcoholic beverage named after him. Great, great posterity for people to remember by. But Billy did some strange things, but he was on TV frequently talking about my brother's the president. I wonder what Jimmy thought about that, actually. And I don't want to discredit President Carter because the poor soul was in a difficult time. My wife and I have some DVDs that he teaches a Bible study down in Plains, Georgia. He teaches Sunday school down there, and the DVDs I have are excellent. He really teaches the word, so he could be a Christian. I'm not exactly sure about that. But why doesn't James point out that he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus? Because he recognizes his position. He's a servant of God. He recognizes now, at least, that his brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. His half-brother was God himself. And so let's look into that a little bit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. While the Lord Jesus walked the earth in his earthly ministry, apparently his brothers and his sisters did not recognize him as God. Now, that is a strange concept in my mind, and I'm sure that it is in yours as well. But as he walked the earth, his family members did not recognize him as God. We see that in James. We're in Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished and said, From where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Yes, it was. He was Joseph's care. He was under Joseph's care, but his literal physical son, no. Is this not this carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and sisters? They're not, verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So there were at least two sisters. We don't know how many he had, but he had these brothers and at least two sisters. But all his earthly ministry, they seem to fight against him. Even to the point of making fun of him. Turn with me to John chapter 7 for a moment. John chapter 7. And James, by the way, was among these who were not looking to their brother as being God, though he ministered his whole life. In John chapter 7, look at verse 2, please, of John chapter 7. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand when all the males were required to go up unto Jerusalem to worship. Verse 3, and his brethren, these are his brothers. His brothers, therefore, said unto him, depart from here and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou dost. And there is no man that does anything in secret, but he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So they're questioning him. Listen, if you're really who you think you are, who you say you are, go up to Jerusalem and show yourself plainly. Well, Jesus, his time had not yet come. He said, your time is always, always for what? Believe. But his time had not yet come. So they were trying to chide him into going up to Jerusalem if you really think you're something. It must be difficult to be the brother of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he is perfect in all his ways, in wisdom, in his correct speech. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I feel sorry for my brothers, you know, having me as the oldest. But can you imagine the Lord Jesus and his the way he lived a life of godliness, even from his youth, the scriptures tell us. But they did not believe on him. Now, apparently, and we say apparently, somewhere between the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension, James, his half-brother, believed on him. We do not know. We're not exactly sure about the rest of them. We can put a couple in there, but we're not sure about the rest of them. But at least James believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at that if we can, please. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We'll go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Lord Jesus appears to, and this is not without great significance, James alone. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. James 15, I'm sorry, I keep saying James. Don't listen to me when I say that. Listen to everything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look with me, please, at verse 7. Verse 7. After that he was seen of James alone, then all of the brethren. The Lord Jesus met with James. What must that have been like? I can't imagine. The Lord Jesus is in his 30s. James has known him his entire life. And now James sees him as the living God. What must that have been like? It's interesting. James is cited, this person of James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is cited later on as being the head of the Jerusalem Council, the New Testament Church Council, which is very interesting. Let's look at that place. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Peter recognized his authority. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 12 recognized his authority. He becomes the head of the Jerusalem Council. Now, this is in Acts chapter 12. Look at verse 16, please. Acts 12, 16. And Peter continued knocking. This is, you recall, he's let out of prison and he goes back to the believers and they're praying for him and they don't believe he's at the gate. And a maiden comes and says, Peter's out there. Say, oh, it's not him. It's just his angel. Huh? If you thought it was an angel at the gate knocking, wouldn't you take a trip out there and take a look? But they just simply stayed there. And Peter, notice in verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. But he beckoning unto them with his hand, he told them to hold their peace. And he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and the brethren. And he departed and went into peace. Now, this James, of course, is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, how can we declare that? Well, James the apostle has been killed. And we see that back in chapter 12 and verse 1. And about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church and killed James, the brother of John. Boagenes, the sons of thunder. One of the sons of thunder has been silenced by Herod the king. And now James is in that position of leadership within the church that's at Jerusalem. Now that is not insignificant. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians chapter 1. Why is it not insignificant? Because that church has grown in leaps and bounds. It's an amazing place. Galatians chapter 1. Paul recognized that James was the head of the church at Jerusalem. You have a church with about 10,000 plus people in it. That's not an insignificant place. They don't have a building they meet in. Where do they meet? Up on the Temple Mount, where they're despised. Isn't that amazing? All of those brethren were afraid before the crucifixion of Christ. They ran away when he was crucified. And now they go up into the very place that he was sentenced, and they're worshiping God. Fear is gone. I need to ask myself, who am I afraid of? Someone at work that's going to make fun of me for being a Christian? Who am I afraid of? Someone that might whisper something about me because I'm a Christian? They say things like you're non-thinking. They say all kinds of maddening things, don't they? We're called radical. Because we believe the Bible. Well, we have names for them, but we won't use them, right? Followers of satanic leading. But we can't say that, can we? We shouldn't say that. But we know that to be true. So don't be surprised when they say things about us. Don't be surprised at all. Because it's part of what comes with being a Christian. Beware when all men speak well of you. That means you're capitulating your faith. That means you're on their side. But when you believe and trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, people are going to say things. And you have this massive church in Jerusalem. And they're unafraid now of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul recognizes that authority. We see that in Galatians chapter 1. I had you turn there. Look at verses 18 and 19, if you would. After 3 years, Paul said, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode there with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. Now here he's declared to be an apostle, but don't let that shake you. Because remember, an apostle is one that is specifically sent. There are many people named apostles. Barnabas was called an apostle. That doesn't mean he was one of the 12. All it means is he was one specifically sent. In the next coming weeks, we're going to study on our Monday night evening school of the Bible. We're going to study about angels, elect and evil, demons and angelic beings, spirit beings. But the context determines whether it's a spirit being or whether it's a human being. Because the word angel is the word we have for messenger. So you have to look in the context. Is he talking about a spirit being or is he talking about a human being here? So when we look at the word apostle, don't say, well, it's one of the 12. Not necessarily so. He could be, in fact, just a specific, unique sent messenger. And James was that man. But Paul said, I was seen by James, the Lord's brother. An apostle, one specifically sent. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9 for a moment. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars. Pillars of what? The church that was at Jerusalem with this 10,000 people in them. When they seemed to be the pillars of the church, that's naming James. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12 for a moment. Galatians 2:12. For certain men came from James, talking about men sent from Jerusalem to visit with Paul and Barnabas, what to examine, what had gone on with this Gentile church. And they were sent from James. Now, they did not come with James a message. They came with James' authority, but they brought a different message. And James denied that that was his message when it was finally discovered at a council meeting. So we want to recognize that James is the director of this letter that we have, namely the book of James. Now, what's interesting about this book is, turn back with me to James now, if you would, please. What's interesting about this book is the Holy Spirit is not mentioned once in the book. That's an interesting thought, that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned once. But that does not mean James does not know about the Holy Spirit or has forgotten about the Holy Spirit. What's directed there is what a man should be if the Spirit of God is in him. It's practical Christian living. You call yourself a Christian, but if there is no works that go with that, if you're not exhibiting your faith, then there's no faith at all. Isn't that interesting? And, you know, this book kept this letter, Martin Luther, whom was a converted Roman Catholic priest, who carried most of the traditions of the church that group with him into his ministry. But nonetheless, he rejected the book of James for quite a while, because it said that faith without works is dead. That is, if you say you have faith, remember, he posted that great treatise about faith, the 99 Theses, about faith. And he said, well, now James is saying works. Well, James is saying faith and works. You have to have both. If you don't have both, you have nothing. You're not a believer at all. And there's so many of us that are fooled by people who say, well, I believe. And it sounds like there's something. But there's no life. There's nothing to go along with it. Have they really believed? Are they really Christians at all? You say, well, Pastor, you can't judge. I know, and either can you. But if there's no life that goes along with the lips, there may be no life at all. There may be no life at all. And so when we look at James, he has 54 imperatives in here. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just simply means this. Do that, don't do this. Do that, don't do this. Do that, don't do this. It's very imperative, and your Christian life is like that. Since you'll be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And then Paul continues on to tell us, listen, see that you walk circumspectly. That's a straight walk. See, the world's going this way, and Christianity's going this way. And there's no middle ground. It's getting wider and wider apart. And if you want to walk with Christ, you walk a straight walk. It's not a capitulating walk. It's not a little bit of the world and some of Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. And that's what James is telling. Now listen, 2,000 years ago, they had the same problems we're having today. 2,000 years ago. Kind of interesting. So James has these 54 imperatives, how to live the Christian life. And so many people say, well, I don't know how to read the Christian life. And I say, because you don't read the Bible, that's why. You know, people are all upset about not knowing how to walk with God. Read the Bible, he'll tell you. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. The Bible was written so that anybody can read it and understand it and know it and live it by faith in Jesus Christ. The scriptures have been given to us. And so you want to know what to do, how to walk with Christ, you read the Bible. And that's what James is saying. Here's what to do. Here's how you, real faith, real religion. Remember, a lot of people tell us, oh, I'm religious. Oh, really? Real religion is this, James says. Real faith is this. Real works are these. A real life is this way. And so the book of James continually points out to you and I, the life of a Christian and how to manifest that in a world and an internal way. Now, as we look at this book, it's the earliest of all the written books. It's kind of interesting. It was written somewhere between 46 and 49 A.D. It was about 13 to 15 years after the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. Remember, all of these events taking place are primarily a very Jewish church. It's very Jewish. The New Testament church was almost comprised of solely Jewish people and some proselytes. Later on, as time moved on, it became less Jewish and more Gentile. But at this particular time, it's a Jewish church. And so the epistle that's written to these Jews, remember, they just come out of Judaism. They've just come out of Old Testament law. They know nothing about how to walk in the power of the Spirit of God. Why? Because Paul hasn't written his epistles yet. They don't know anything about a Gentile church. Why? There is no Gentile church. They don't have a clue about any of these things. All they know is their Jewishness. And they're trying to formulate this within the law. How does this flesh out? And James is writing to them specifically as a Jew, an Old Testament Jew who's transcended the new dispensation of grace. And now he's a New Testament born-again believer, and he's trying to take this Jewish law and make sense of it into a New Testament Christian life. And so what James is particularly looking at is these Jews that have been scattered abroad. Now, what does that mean, scattered abroad? Why were they scattered abroad, and if they were, who did it? Well, we want to look at that a little bit. Remember, they're a Jewish church. They're all meeting together in one place for one reason. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. He's writing to some scattered people. Well, who are these scattered people? Remember in Acts chapter 1, this is very, very interesting. The Lord Jesus meets with them just prior to the Holy Spirit coming upon them in a permanent indwelling, which we call Pentecost in the church. But the Lord Jesus comes to them and he's speaking to them. And we pick it up in verse 40. And being assembled together, verse 4, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. They heard that. They understood that. But then he said, stay in Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. The only thing they heard, apparently, was stay in Jerusalem. But there's an addition to that. Notice he says, verse 8, but you shall receive power. This is the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God comes, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So once you believe, once the Spirit of God comes upon you, you shall be my witness unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So you start at Jerusalem, you go out Judea, the whole land of Israel, then Samaria up unto the north, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. But what happened? Well, you know what happened, of course. They're primarily a Jewish church. Look at chapter 2 and verse 41. 241. Then they who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So as the Spirit of God is working, people are getting saved. How do you get saved? What does saved mean? I hated that when someone came to me and said, are you saved? For what? Well, I didn't know. I had no idea. And then finally I heard this from the wrath to come. There's a judgment coming, you see. And life isn't a game. And it's not about you and your clothes. And it's not about you and making money. It's not about you and your life. It's about you and your Savior. Because one day you're going to stand before Him. And everything else is supposed to pale into insignificance. They're important. You have to work. It's important you have to train your kids and bring them up in a right way. It's important that you have to live a life that's consistent with what you say. One day you're going to stand before the Lord. And so we read in this book of Acts that they met together, 3,000 of them. What were they? They were saved from the wrath to come. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're just all excited about that, you see. And they have a right to be. But what do you have? You have 3,000 what? Babies. Babies. I love babies. We had three. We actually had four. One's with the Lord. We had three babies. And they're fun, aren't they? And they need milk, and so you feed them, and then they, if they don't get their way, they become dastardly murderers. They would actually pull your eyes out if you didn't give them the milk, if they could do it. I used to think, I'm glad I'm bigger than this kid, you know. And they turn, they look like some kind of crayfish. They turn red and they're babies. But see, they're supposed to grow, are they not? And some parents don't let them grow, do they? Some parents just keep them as babies, you see. But they're supposed to get to a place where they get solid food. Meat belongs to him that is of a full age. It's supposed to come that time when they get this solid food. And you have 3,000 babies. And what are they doing? They're looking for meat. And we see that they're receiving that, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were teaching with the Sunday school classes. Sunday school. It's too early in the morning. Yeah, it is. Do you say that to your boss? I know I'm supposed to be at 7, but man, that's early, you know. So Sunday school's too early. Sunday evening, it's too late. Do you say that to your boss? Listen, it's late, I got to get out of here, you know. But what are they doing? They're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread. You see, the body of Christ was meeting together, and that's what it's about. I want to tell you this. I just want to be as kind as I can be, but you cannot survive without this church or a church you attend. You cannot survive. You will not survive. God has so designed the body of Christ to meet together. Local churches, our church here, other churches throughout Rhode Island that teach the Word of God. You can't survive without being part of a local church. You will die. Your flame will go out. I'll guarantee that. Why? Because God has designed for the body to meet together. For what reason? For the breaking of bread, communion. For praying together. We have a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. We pray together. For using our spiritual gifts one among another. You say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Well, you come out on Monday, and you'll find out what it is. We meet together for that purpose. And so these believers are meeting together, but they've forgotten something. What? They're supposed to go out. They're supposed to go out. Are they not? They're in Jerusalem. That's true. But then they're supposed to go to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And they haven't done that yet. So God says, well, I need to scatter those people. Why? Well, because you turn to Acts chapter 4, another 5,000 is added. Now you have about 10,000 people, and they're all still together. And this is great, isn't it? I've been part of a growing church, and I've been part of a church that was stagnant, and I've been involved with churches that are growing and stagnant. And you know what? There's something about those churches that seems to permeate in the minds of people. When a church is growing and they're getting bigger and they really seem to be moving onward, they really start developing an attitude. Now, not everyone, because it's wrong to say, but they begin to develop an attitude, we're the best. Other people, they're good, but they just don't have what we have. And we're better than everyone else. Just a little, mind you, but we are better than everyone else. And then you know what happens? They start bickering among each other. And there becomes an infighting with that. And with that infighting, they begin to devour one another. That wasn't God's plan. Stay together and think you're the best. God said, I want you to go out and tell people about me. Why is this church here? If this church is not here because of Jesus Christ and the spreading and perpetuation of his gospel, this is not a church. This is what it's all about. God didn't save you to be perfect. You're not. He's a failure if that's what it's all about. God didn't save you so we could all get together and have Wednesday evening lunch. As nice as that is, that's not why God saved us. God saved us so we'd meet together, grow together, and scatter and evangelize. But that's not what was happening. They were supposed to go into the uttermost parts of the earth, and they didn't. So what happened? Well, God had to move some things along. Let's look at this. Acts chapter 5, please. God begins moving some things along. And how did this happen? Well, the church was meeting together, and among them, they were having financial problems. And you can see that as a Jew, if you refused a synagogue, if you refused the Mosaic law, then you were counted as dead. Your parents would actually bury a casket in the ground. There's my son and my daughter. They've rejected Judaism. They've believed on this person as Mashiach, and they put the casket in the ground. My son and daughter is dead. And for the rest of their lives, they would not speak the name nor have anything to do with that person who once was part of their family. Well, because of that, a lot of people needed work. They lost their jobs in the Jewish community. So the brethren in that church were putting their monies together. And if there was a need and you had a piece of property, some people would sell a piece of that property and give it to the apostles so the apostles could distribute it to those who were in need. Well, you know the story. There was a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, and they sold a possession. And apparently these two people wanted to sell this possession and keep back part of the money. But when they went to the apostles, they said to the apostles, "We've given it all to you." And that happens in Christian lives today, doesn't it? "Lord, I'm giving you my all." "No, you're not. The Lord knows." You may say that, and it may look good in here, and it may sound good when we talk to you, but are you really serving God with your life? I don't know it. You're fully clothed and in your right mind, and who knows? You know, you look okay to me, but God knows the heart. And there are some people just playing games with God. They're letting other people think they're very spiritual, but they're not. There's a dark side there. But God knows that. See, we don't know that, but God knows that. And so we see these two people, they agreed together. This was not just the husband talking the wife into it. This is the wife going along with it. So they sold this possession and they kept back a part of it. His wife also knowing of it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter, on the inspiration of the Spirit of God, through the truth of the Word of God, says this, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So Ananias must have walked up and said, "Listen, here's it. Well, I'm giving it all to the Lord." That's why Jesus said, don't blow your horn when you go into the temple to give. Don't do that. They have their reward when you do that. You give, and the analogy there is, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, the left hand, right hand. Don't do that. Why? Because you're just supposed to give to God and not let anyone else know. And so what's happening is they're lying to the Lord. Well, what happened there? Well, Ananias falls down dead. Sapphira wasn't at the meeting yet. She was home still putting on her makeup or whatever it was. And she came back over to the meeting, and then she dies. But notice what happened, please, in verse 11. "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." So there needs to be a purging within the church. The church has been meeting together, and they've become complacent now. They started thinking that there were special people among them. And the Lord has to stop that, and he stops that right in his tracks. Great fear came upon them all. Why? Because God's going to judge the church. And listen, that's so today. That's so today. God judges his church. So, well, how does God judge his church? "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died." Why? The church at Corinth was mistreating the Lord's table. God still judges his church. God still gives his body a thorough checking. And that's you and I, folks. And though you may look good outwardly, you may have the right language, the right speech, God knows his body, and God's going to purify his own body. Look at Acts chapter 6. Yes, Acts chapter 6. Look at verses 1 and 2. So there begins a murmuring in the church, and that happens in all churches. People begin to murmur, and it's part of our characteristic. It's not a good part of our characteristic. Some people just like to murmur. Some people like to brag about themselves, how wonderful they are. Some people like to say how bad they are. Some people just love to sit around in their misery so everyone can see it. It's personalities. It's part of us. It's not the best part of us, but it's part of us. And what happened? Well, the Grecians weren't getting as much. They had wagons on wheels here, you know, wheels on wagons, whatever you call that, food service. They had this going on there, only it was food by chariot. And some of the Grecian ladies, pick it up in chapter 6 and verse 1, in those days, when the number of the disciples is multitude, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So these proselytes were saying, listen, we're not getting treated as well as the Jews were. We're not getting treated as well as the Jewish widows are. They get more matzah crackers than we do, you know. Their total of the lamb is a little bigger. I saw her piece. It's bigger than my piece of lamb. And they begin to murmuring because they felt they were neglected. The church is starting to murmur among itself. And what happens with that? Corruption takes place. It's everyone's job to stop murmuring. It's everyone's job. You know, the best way to stop murmuring is you say, does the other person know that you feel this way? We should go together and talk to them. Or if it's against the pastor, the elders, or whatever it may be, say, does the pastor know you feel that way? I'm going to tell the pastor you feel this way just so he'll be able to straighten it out with you. It's a good way to stop it, you know. It's a good way to fix it. Why? Because if you have something against another brother, we're supposed to go immediately to that brother and get it straightened out. See, get it fixed. Don't let that murmuring, remember, a little leaven will what? Leaven the whole lump. And the same thing about murmuring. Some people just love to complain. I don't understand it. I had a relative that was a miserable, miserable, miserable person. And their whole life, if there wasn't something to complain about, they'd make up something. It was awful. The person lived a vile life and died a vile death. That's not what Christians are supposed to be like. It's supposed to be joy. It's supposed to be joy coming out of the Christian life. Well, these people are complaining. So the apostles set up a system where men will take care of that. We know them as deacons today who take care of the physical needs of the body. And we have such wonderful men here that do that. So the church is growing. More people keep coming to the church, but they haven't gone out yet. So God begins his process of scattering the people. Acts chapter 7, if you would. Acts chapter 7. What happens in Acts chapter 7? A man named Stephen, the person we know to be the first martyr of the church. He was the first one that stood up to the Sanhedrin that we know of. He was the first one that told the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of Pharisees and Sadducees and the Levitical priests. He was the first one to tell these individuals that they needed salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they hated him for it. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. Did you ever have anyone so mad at you that they grind their teeth? If you haven't, you haven't witnessed anyone. People just don't like the gospel. I didn't like the gospel. I remember when a friend of mine was trying to give me the gospel, I was grinding my teeth. Well, you hate it. Men don't come to the light. Why? Lest their deed should be reproved. I understand that. I understand why people don't like the gospel, because it exposes them to the truth that's within. Outside, we all look good. But inside, there's not one good. No, not one. All seek after their own. And so, inwardly is this ravening wolf. And when you shine the gospel of Christ, that wolf comes out through the pores. It happens, and we know that. And so, these Pharisees and Sadducees, you're taking their job away. You're taking their money away. You're taking their position in life away. In verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. So they hate it. And now the whole process begins. of scattering the church. Why? Because the apostles now, who are teaching the word, become a sore, a pain, a needle, a thorn in the heart of these Pharisees and Sadducees. And they begin to persecute the church. They call on the apostles. And you know the rest of the book of Acts. They call on the apostles. And it's interesting, they beat the apostles. And what did the apostles do? They thank God that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. What happens to most Christians today when they suffer? They complain. They complain. No one likes me. Woe is me. All kinds of problems in my life. Well, wait a minute. God says he's doing something. And that's what James wants them to know. James is writing to people who have been scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. Get out of here now. You cannot take your clothes. You cannot take your furniture. You cannot cash in your 401c3 or whatever it is. You can't do that. You just got to get out of here. You cannot remain in this country. You need to go to a foreign country. And you run with just your children, carrying babies, older people. Imagine my kids would have to pick me up and lug me out. Get out of here. That's all you could do. And he's writing upon these to these people, and he's letting them know, count it all joy when you fall in diverse trials. And the average Christian today, the average, I would say, counts it woe is me when trials come into their life. They don't see it as God doing something in them. They don't see it as God doing something with them. They don't see it as a testimony for living for the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? In this world, you shall have tribulation. If he left it like that, I'd say, yeah, Lord Jesus, it's been coming left and right. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's in us. And so as these trials come, as this scattering is taking place, now the disciples finally begin to go out. One of the most interesting things, Acts chapter 8, please notice in verse 1, Acts 8, 1. Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, for you Bible scholars, you know that Saul is Paul, the Apostle Paul himself. God used Paul to accomplish his will prior to Paul's salvation. Isn't that great? God used Paul to accomplish his will prior to his salvation. Look at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. So they're scattered abroad. Now, what did they do? Look, please, if you would, in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere. What? Complaining, murmuring, upset, crying about what they had lost, saying, if only. No. What did they do? Therefore, verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't that great? It is. I don't care if you don't think so. It's great. It's a great thing. Why? Because God says that his word will work. And that's what they did. Remember, he told them, go, go. No, they stayed. Okay, I'm going to move you. And they went. And when they went, they preached the word of God and people believed. There's a church in this town today. This church is here because those people went. That's why it's here. God scattered the people out. And you know what? There are people out there who need to know Jesus Christ. There's people where you work that need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to talk to me. When they see me, they expect me to say something religious. Let's get this over with. I was asked one time to go to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And a surgeon that I know received Jesus Christ as a personal savior. And he asked me to come and talk to his family. So we went to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I was talking to the wife about the Lord Jesus Christ. And after our meeting together, she went to the kids and she said, it's your turn to listen to him now. That's what she said. What? She knew I was there for a reason. What was I there for? To tell her about Jesus Christ. Did any of it touch her heart? No, it didn't. I mean, God's word worked and he accomplished that to which it was sent, I'm sure. But she mentions to the kids, it's your turn now to sit for a couple minutes and you can go do what you want to do. It's just horrible to hear. Well, there's people in your work, and if I came to talk to them, they'd expect something religious from me, but they don't expect it from you. The minute you proclaim Jesus Christ is Savior, they expect something, though, don't they? They expect a life that's consistent with what you've just said. And one of the worst words in the world a Christian can hear is, you said you're a Christian. And if you're really a Christian, would you do that? Would you say that? Would you think that? Would you treat others like that? That's one of the worst things a Christian can hear. So what does James want from us? Well, he just simply wants this, to live a Christian life, to recognize why the trials are coming. And we're going to continue that tonight, Lord willing, at 6 o'clock. Let's pray together. Our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one we are to point to. And Lord, though we are not part of the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, we're Christians that are scattered. We're in America, this great country that you've blessed us with. But Father, we recognize that we still need to live a life that's a testimony to our Savior. And Father, though our message is becoming more and more unpopular, and though our leadership is becoming more and more evil, yet, Father, you still want us to present a message. The 12 tribes did that in downtown Jerusalem. They did that wherever they were scattered, and that's what you require from us. To send forth the gospel, the good message, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with this stipulation. Father, you want us to live a life that is appropriate to that message. I thank you for this time together, for my brethren who've come out this morning. I pray, Father, for anyone in this room who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they might be very aware that one day all will stand before him and give account. And so, Father, as a Christian, I want to give account as one who has followed your word. And I thank you, Father, that you will give me that eternal life in him. But I do pray, Father, for those who do not know Christ as Savior. One day they will stand and give account. And they'll give account for the judgment that will come upon them for having rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time together, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.